9 through 13. We have been going through a series called The 12, about the 12 men that Jesus chose not only to be his disciples, but to be apostles, his authoritative representatives after he was gone, to lead the church, to preach the gospel, and to bear witness to what they had seen and heard in their time with him. And so these are case studies in discipleship and how Jesus changes the lives of those who believe in him and follow him. Even though these people might all be very different and come from very different backgrounds and be called to serve Jesus in very unique ways, the common thing is that Jesus, in his grace and truth, transforms those who follow him. But let's look now at this one text about Matthew, the only place in the Bible that he is mentioned, except for the list of the apostles, the membership roster for the 12. Matthew's name is there, and that's it. But this is the only other event that we hear about, even though all three Gospels share it. So Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together. Father, we do wait for you. That's the reason we are here. We wait for you in silence so that you might speak. We want to meet with you, and we need you to speak to our hearts, and we believe that this is your word, and we believe that your spirit is with us this morning to speak in your word and through your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us open ears, soft, tender, receptive hearts, and may you change us. May you grow our faith in your word and in your Son. And Father, I pray that we would become less and that Jesus would become greater, because we want to know him, we want to be helped by him, and we want to be equipped to serve him. Come and speak and show us great things in your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew is one of the 12 that we know very little about. Like I said, this is the only event that we are told about Matthew in the Bible. His name is listed in a few places. We just don't know a lot about him. And as we have moved from Peter to Andrew to John and through each of these men, as we go on, we are going to know less and less about them. And they fade more and more to the background, and they become less prominent. And we arranged it that way on purpose. And so now with Matthew, we begin to get to those men among the 12 that really there's very little known. And there's really only three things that we know with certainty about Matthew. There's a lot written about him in the early church, but some of it is historically reliable, some of it not so much. And so there might be a ring of truth to some of it, but we can't be certain, even though it's interesting, and I might share a few of those details with you later. But what we know biblically about Matthew is really just three things. And, lucky for you, they all happen to start with P. We know about his profession, we know about his party, and we know about his pen. His pen, his writing instrument. I was picked on when I moved from South Carolina to Delaware because when I would say pen, I'd say pen, like P-I-N. Everybody in Delaware would say, "That's not how you say it. It's pen, P-E-N." I was like, "That's what I said, pen." And they would laugh a little bit. You can see it still traumatizes me. It still affects me. So pen, writing utensil, la pluma, as the Spanish say. His profession, his party, his pen, that's the only three things we can really know about him. That's what I want to look at this morning, out of this passage of Matthew's gospel, but they all teach us one thing, and that is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. The three things we know about Matthew teach us the very central and important truth that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And you might say, well, yeah, I've heard that. Great. Thank you for that obvious statement. But with most biblical truths, the importance is in understanding that truth and then understanding how we can apply it in our lives. And when you look at Matthew's life, this truth about Jesus being a friend of sinners really begins to impact us in a powerful way. It comes to life as you see in one man's life a real story of how Jesus befriending a sinful outcast man really did change his life. It is a beautiful picture of redeeming grace and how it can redirect even the most disastrous and despicable life. So let's look at these three things and see what we can learn from Matthew. First of all, his profession. The word that best describes Matthew's profession in his day is despicable. Tax collectors were the most hated and despised people in that culture. In first century Israel, under Roman government, tax collectors were unanimously despised and hated. But among the Jews who were being occupied by a foreign, pagan, Gentile army, these tax collectors who worked for the Romans were especially hated. They were the lowest of the low. And that is the profession that Matthew was in at the time that Jesus called him. Matthew, maybe more than all the other disciples, I probably say this every week, and people that write books about this, the commentators on these men, they all tend to kind of say it in every chapter, but you end up saying, this is like one of the most unlikely men that you would ever expect Jesus to choose to be on his team of 12. And if Jesus had said to us, you know, here's some applications of some men, and I need to pick 12 of them, we would have gotten to Matthew's and found tax collector, and we would have just thrown it out immediately. No, of course not. He really is unpromising of a guy as you can find, but not to Jesus. And Jesus calls him and changes his life. William Barclay has said, Jesus had chosen the man whom all men hated, the man who was supposed to be lost to shame and lost to honor, and had made him one of his men. A more unlikely man to be an apostle, it would be impossible to imagine. But it took Jesus to see the apostle buried in the tax collector in Capernaum. And isn't that beautiful that Jesus calls the most unlikely of people? And he calls people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And he doesn't call people or use people according to worldly or common sense. We would have never chosen Matthew, but Jesus did. And for some of us who don't feel like we're on the inside and we feel on the outside or maybe feel like, how could God use me? That's good news, isn't it? It's reassuring. It's exciting to realize and to know that Jesus calls all kinds of people. And he often calls those who are most despised, most alone, and most outcast. Now, just a minute to explain to you why tax collectors were so hated. Some of you are going, yeah, I hate taxes too. If I met somebody from the IRS, I probably wouldn't invite them over for dinner. But this was a whole different level of corrupt and despicable. Tax collection in the ancient world under the Roman Empire was outsourced. They privatized it, kind of like I wish they'd do for the DMV here in the U.S. But basically, the Roman government said, look, we're going to hire companies who will collect the taxes for us. We tell them the bottom line of what we require, and there were taxes for everything. You think you pay taxes for a lot. I mean, they were taxed enough already. Amen? And the way this was done was the tax collectors would get a contract. And the government would say to them, you have the right to collect this amount for us, And then anything else you can take beyond that, you get to keep. And so you can imagine there was a lot of shady stuff going on, a lot of corrupt assessments of tax values and other things. And the tax collectors, often driven by greed and not having much of an ethical base, would try to get money out of people in any way that they could. You know, somebody has said that one of the ways that you can diagnose oppression or injustice in a society is to answer the two questions: on whose backs, into whose pockets? On whose backs is the society built, and into whose pockets does the benefits go? And in the first century world, you could say that the Roman Empire, this prosperous, powerful machine that created roads and all kinds of technological advances, it was built on the backs of common men, fishermen and farmers and tradesmen. And the benefits went into the pocket of men like Matthew. He was a white-collar criminal. The job that he ran, the business he was in, was probably the closest to something like the mob today, like organized crime. And so you can see that Matthew's a different kind of character than the other ones that Jesus has called. He's a traitor to his own people. He's extorting money out of his own people to give to their pagan overlords who are oppressing them. And then beyond that, he does it in a way that's unjust and corrupt, and he's squeezing the life out of people. So you can imagine that Matthew was popular, but for all the wrong reasons. He was infamous, to say the least. But the interesting thing about tax collectors and their place in the New Testament is that they're pretty common. And Jesus attracts them. And the religious leaders of his day did not like it. They thought this was a sign that Jesus really was not a guy that you would want to associate with because of who he was willing to associate with. That he would welcome tax collectors. Tax collectors were lumped together in a group by the religious people with sinners, which meant just kind of anybody that lived a sinful life. And then they were also lumped together with harlots and prostitutes. You know, so that those people tended to hang around with each other because it's the only friends they had. It was the only people that would welcome them. But Jesus reached out to these tax collectors. He welcomed these outcast, despised members of society. And what he offered them was a new start. What he offered them was acceptance. What he offered them was forgiveness. Because men like Matthew, their conscience would bother them as they went about what they did, some of them. And where there was no chance for them to find God or get near them, because they were even barred from the temple. They couldn't even go to worship. They were treated worse than the pagan Gentiles. When they came to the temple, they had to stand far off. That's why in the parable Jesus told about the tax collector, there's two characters, a Pharisee who stood by himself because he was so self-righteous, no one was as good enough to be with him, and then it says the tax collector stood far off, didn't even lift his head. He hung his head and just cried out to God, "Have mercy on me," while the Pharisee stood down front in the front row praying, "I'm glad you didn't make me like those tax collectors. I'm glad I'm not like those sinful people." And so it was to this man that Jesus comes along to his tax booth. He would have had a little booth of sorts, probably close to the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, which was an important city for trade. And one day Jesus walks by and he says to him, "Follow me." And you can imagine, you know, Matthew saying, you know, looking behind him, like, "Me?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, you know, I need somebody who can at least write around here." Because none of the other disciples were educated. Matthew was. He had to be educated. He was literate, and he could write. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. And Jesus calls him, and Matthew wastes no time. Luke tells us that he left everything and followed him. He could have said, "Well, look, you know, I need some time to close up some accounts. I got to pay off my boss, you know, and I haven't met my quotas for the month. I got all this paperwork to finish. And you can just picture Matthew walking away with Jesus with his tax booth left empty and papers just kind of blowing in the wind all over the place. Matthew leaves it all behind immediately and he never looks back. Being in Capernaum as a tax collector, most likely, most certainly, Matthew had heard about Jesus and had interactions with him before. And he had heard about the miracles that he had done. He had heard the way that he had taught people with authority, like he was from God. And there must have been something stirring in Matthew that when Jesus came along, he was ready and prepared and immediately responded and left. You see, any kind of job like that will ultimately leave us feeling empty. Even a job that we do justly and according to good ethical standards, even that will leave us empty if that's the thing that we're really looking for our meaning in. And there was this spiritual hunger that began to rise up in Matthew as it wasn't enough and his conscience bothered him, but he thought maybe there was no hope for him. He couldn't even get close to anybody. He probably had to study the Bible on his own. We know he knew his Bible very well. He knew the Old Testament because in his gospel he writes, he quotes everything Jesus did as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy more than anybody else. He couldn't go to the synagogue. He couldn't go to temple because he was so despicable and outcast. He was kept on the margins at arm's length, but still inside he was hungry and he desired to get close to God. And he must have wondered if Jesus was the one. And when Jesus finally calls him, you can imagine the excitement and the relief that he would be chosen to be among the 12. And so you see that Jesus is a friend of people who are outcast and despicable. Matthew is known by two names in the Bible, Levi and Matthew. Levi is probably his original given name before he met Christ, and Matthew is probably the name that Jesus gave him in the one that he loved more than any other, and he refers to himself in his own gospel. He only calls himself Matthew. Matthew means the gift of God. And you see, Matthew valued that name because he knew that friendship with Jesus is the greatest gift that God gives, and that in Jesus, all the other gifts come. And Matthew found forgiveness, Matthew found acceptance, Matthew found purpose, Matthew found identity, and it was something that made him leave everything and follow Jesus. And we see that Jesus calls into his family, into the church, people from all kinds of backgrounds. And it was into this circle of lowlifes and riffraff that Jesus was led by Matthew. And so we move from his profession into his party and what it tells us about Matthew. In Matthew 9, we just read, after his call, it says, immediately Jesus reclined at table in the house because many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. This is Matthew's house, and Matthew is throwing the party. It says in Luke 5 that Matthew threw a great feast for Jesus. And the people he invites are the only people that will be his friends. It's the only people he knows. It's sinful people, and it's other tax collectors. And Jesus goes. He gladly comes to the party because he knows that this is Matthew's way of expressing his joy and finding Christ and his desire to share Christ with other people. And he entertains everyone, but mainly so that they might meet Jesus. Luke calls it a great feast. Matthew was probably the wealthiest of all the 12 that Jesus called. You know, oftentimes we talk about how low and uncommon and uneducated and normal and ordinary the disciples were. Matthew was not that ordinary. He was despicable. He was outcast. He was hated. But he was more educated, and he was very wealthy, and he was pretty connected in society. So that we see that Jesus, again, is a friend to all people. He wants all people to know God's grace. And it's not just the poor that he loves and hates the rich, but he wants all people to come and know him, even though our wealth and all the things we trust in this world can make it very, very hard for us to let go of and receive Christ like Matthew did. But what you see here is Matthew throwing a party in Jesus' honor to celebrate his newfound relationship with Jesus, his newfound grace with God and forgiveness, and he invites the only people he knows, and Jesus is there. There was one of the elders at our church in Florida had moved down from Philadelphia, and he was the owner of a car dealership and had made a good amount of money and retired and moved down to South Florida. But he became a Christian because in the Philadelphia area, when he was there, a well-known cartoonist who also happened to be a believer would pair up with a bunch of wealthy people in Philadelphia to put on these Matthew dinners in which they would invite all of their non-Christian friends to come and to hear a presentation of the gospel, and someone would share their faith and how Christ had changed their lives. And so he wanted to do this in Naples, and so he and I worked on this Matthew dinner at Christmas. We got a swanky country club reserved, and we talked to everybody in the church and said, we want you to bring people to this dinner that are not church-going, that are unbelievers, and tell them why they're coming. We told them, will you come and hear about the true meaning of Christmas? We didn't do a bait and switch. Never do the bait and switch thing. Don't invite people to your house. Say, hey, I just want to be your friend. As soon as they get there, you corner them with a gospel presentation, or you know, you treat them like a project. Don't ever do the bait and switch. Churches have done that too much, and people can smell it from a mile away. But we were up front and just said, and we filled this ballroom of a clubhouse, and we provided dinner with all of these people, and Rick Barone got up, and he shared his own testimony, and he shared the gospel. We gave away a book. It was really powerful. That's what Matthew teaches us to do. Matthew teaches us that that's why Jesus came, and that's why we are here as a church. Matthew went into his network of non-Christian friends so that he might introduce them to Jesus, and he did it at a party. He didn't invite them to a church service. He did it in his home around his table. And this shows us the power of hospitality in the mission of the church. Jay Denton, back in May, preached a wonderful series, 4 weeks, that I loved on hospitality. So challenging, so helpful, so equipping. And Matthew would be there every week with Jay preaching, saying, amen, amen. That's what we need to be about. And we see that new Christians are great gifts to the church, because they have an existing network of friendships into the world among people maybe that if we've been believers for a long time, we don't have. One of the things that happens as we follow Christ is we tend to shed our non-Christian relationships and friendships. And the longer we walk with Christ, the less interaction we have. I'm so jealous of all of you that have normal jobs and work out in the world, because you have non-Christians all around you. And I just deal with believers all day. I love you. I love believers, love Christians. Wouldn't be a pastor if I didn't. But man, you are blessed, probably in ways that you don't know, with networks right now, webs of relationships that you could use for Jesus. And Matthew teaches us that relationships with sinners do not need to be severed for Christ. They need to be sanctified for Christ. We don't need to fear the world and hide from it and run away, but we need to be there for Jesus. Jesus did not go to the party because he was a sinner and because he was like them and he was going to begin to live like them. He was there because he wanted to reach them. He was there because he knew that they needed mercy and forgiveness. He knew they needed to change, that they needed life, and he went to the party to bring it. I want to share with you another story, just briefly, that was listed on the Gospel Coalition's webpage. It's a beautiful example of how the church can do this. There was a title called Sharing Dinner with Jesus and Strippers, and it was about a woman named Rachel Starr, a daughter of a pastor, who felt very strongly called to reach out to the ladies who worked in these gentlemen's clubs. Don't you love how we call them that? Gentlemen's club. And here's how it started. She just went in one night with her friends. They prayed very hard for weeks before they went. And they just went in and they sat there and waited until they could meet some people. Finally, she meets the owner. And she says, "Can I just bring a meal to the ladies who work here?" And he said, "No, why? No, that's crazy. Why would you do that?" She said, "I just want to do something kind and loving for the women in this place." Finally, he agrees, and she brought in fried chicken and mac and cheese and all kinds of other good things, brought it back into the dressing room, and she and these other ladies would go week after week and just have dinner with the ladies and get to know them. Eventually, it turned into this amazing ministry called Scarlet Hope that has helped 600 women transition into new careers. Hundreds have accepted Christ. There are 300 volunteers, 21 staff working. And as it's developed, what she does is she goes in and she has, it all starts at the table with dinner with them, with people that will never come to church. And folks, listen, the days of unbelievers and skeptics coming to church to seek out Christ, it does happen, but it is so rare, and those days are over. The days of cultural Christianity in the Bible Belt, those are over. People don't all come to church, and they're not all nominal Christians because that's the cultural thing to do. And if we are to reach people who are unreached, we are going to have to go to them for the most part. Or you'll have to bring them here. We have to do things similar to what Miss Starr is doing with Scarlet Hope. And she began to see all the needs in these women's lives and how hurting and how broken, how traumatized they were. And she tried to figure out how to help them. And eventually she started a Bible study and a career development plan. She opened a bakery where these women could come and work and have a different job, and they have to provide child care for the children, and they have these ladies go to classes on basic things like balancing a checkbook and all of this kind of stuff. They have to deal with issues of addiction. Instead of standing outside picketing and protesting or fighting for laws that would shut these places down, which may have its place, and that's great, she went right to their hearts, she went right to the women, and she brought Jesus to them where they were. "I am sending you just as the Father sent me," Jesus said. And in this passage, as the religious leaders are overlooking this feast and they're being judgmental and critical, saying, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus responds to them and says, "Well, I'm here not because I want to partake in their sinful lifestyle, but I'm a physician, I'm a doctor, and these people are sick. And where are doctors supposed to be if that's your job? Doctors need to be helping those who are sick." And then he says, "I came." Listen to that statement. Jesus said, "I came," implies that he came from somewhere intentionally and that he existed before Christmas morning and that he came into this world with a clear purpose. "I came," he said, "not to call the righteous, but sinners." So if our church's mission is to be sent as Jesus was sent, if there's a parallel, then we have to think, why are we sent? Why are we here? And it's not just a huddle with a bunch of like-minded believers. We need that, and we need fellowship. We need to be taught, we need to worship together, but there's a whole other aspect to this that is going undone in our church, I believe. It is going on, but not nearly enough that we would go and that we would be with the outcasts, with sinners, with people who would never darken the door of a church. Our tables might be as close to the Lord's table as someone might ever get, whether it's welcoming in our neighbors or going to befriend people, that we need to have, I believe, a much more intentional ministry of outreach to those who are forgotten, who are despised, and who the world might consider even sinners. You know, people will leave churches for all kinds of reasons, some good, some not so good. But I've yet to have someone come and say they were leaving the church because we weren't befriending sinners enough, and that you weren't equipping me to share my faith with the outcast and the despised. It's always other things, you know, that we're concerned about how excellent the service is and how, whether we like it or not, or whether we have enough friends or all those things. And those are not unimportant. But Matthew teaches us that what the church really ought to be about is being friends with sinners who need Christ, serving them, reaching out to them, and helping them meet Jesus. It's something that we are called to. And when you understand that Jesus has befriended you, a sinner, it changes you, and you want to introduce other people to that same grace. That's what Matthew's profession and his party both teach us. And then finally, we have Matthew's pen. When he left his tax booth to follow Jesus, he left everything behind except one thing, and that was his pen. I wonder if he turned around and ran back like, oh, I might need that. Pens in that day were very different. It's more like a stylus than a pen. But it was his pen that ultimately was his greatest legacy. He teaches us to be a friend to sinners the way Jesus is a friend for sinners. And in doing that, he teaches us that Jesus is the greatest gift of God, the thing that we ought to offer people and leave people with. Matthew, we are told, is the first one to write down the teachings of Jesus. His gospel is first in the New Testament. That doesn't mean the gospel of Matthew we have was finished first. Mark was most likely finished first, and it influenced what Matthew finally did. But we're told by a guy named Papias, who was a bishop in early second century, who knew people who knew the apostles, said that Matthew was the first person to write down the sayings of Jesus, and he did it in the Hebrew language. The version we have is Greek. He probably expanded and edited it later. But the point is this: Jesus chose Matthew and took his same pen that used to write down debts and taxation, and he used that pen to write down the words and the deeds of the Son of God. And so we can trust God's word. We can trust Matthew's gospel as authoritative and true and reliable. It comes from the hand of a man who lived with Jesus, who with his eyes and ears heard and saw all the things that he did and accomplished. And in his gospel, the thing that is very noticeable by its absence is Matthew himself. Now imagine if you had been chosen as one of Jesus' 12. Talk about name dropping. You know, every time Jesus does something, you would be tempted to go, and you know, I was there. I have, you know, me and Jesus were down by the sea, and there was this sick person, right? And Jesus healed him, and I was there helping, of course, right? Could you have resisted that temptation? Let me just... It's really stunning that Matthew does nothing but list his own name in the roster of the apostles and then mention himself as a despicable criminal tax collector that left it all to follow Jesus. And then Matthew disappears. The humbling power of redeeming grace. The humbling power of redeeming grace. That's what Matthew's pen leaves us with. And he shows us that the thing we need to share with people more than anything else is the Word of God, part of which he left for us and wrote for us. The message of which is Jesus, the Son of God, the friend of sinners. Matthew doesn't want you to know Matthew. Matthew wants you to know Jesus because Jesus is the greatest gift of God. And he is a friend to sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for coming and calling sinners to yourself, that you did not come to call righteous people to be a part of your kingdom because there are none who are righteous. They only think they are. And so, Father, we are thankful that we who understand our need and our sinfulness don't need to despair or live under shame or guilt, but Jesus brings us out into the light and he forgives us and bestows on us righteousness and blessing and honor that we could be called your people. And Father, we thank you for Matthew's life and pray that that Jesus would transform us to be a friend of sinners the way that he is and the way that Matthew was, and that we would have a heart as a church to open up our arms and to reach out and to embrace people who desperately need redemption. And we pray that you would receive all the glory for it. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship God with singing. After the benediction, I'll be down front if you need to pray about something or if you want to know how you can give your life to Jesus and follow him. But receive the Lord's benediction. May God bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance over you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed, and go in peace.